Thanks. Hi, everyone. This is so nice. It's home crowd. Yes. Yeah, so like Pete said, I'm Rebecca, Becky, Bex. I get a lot of names, so pick one. Any of them will stick, I'm sure. Colin and I have been coming for about 2 years, and we're part of the 630 community here, which we love. Get involved with the student stuff. So love to see a couple of students. So what I want to speak about tonight is a slightly, different topic, So to start off with, in the past couple of months, I've kind of developed a bit of a fear of my phone. Sounds like a bit funny, but actually it's kind of a serious thing. So I have the BBC News app on my phone, as probably lots of you do. And in the last couple of months, every time my phone buzzes, it's like a terrible headline, or it's an attack somewhere, or it's a murder, or it's some kind of terrible news, either in our country or elsewhere in the world. And this has just really weighed on me, especially in the last few months. And so that's kind of what I want to look at tonight. And I don't know about you, but these things have just broken my heart. Every time that my phone has buzzed, every time I've watched the news or I've seen a headline, my heart's been broken time and time again. Syria, Paris, Nice, here in the UK, the States, all these shootings, attacks, people living in poverty, famines, just all these things that we hear about, just bombarded with all the time. And just a couple of days ago, I'm sure loads of you saw this, this viral photo of this 5-year-old boy in Syria who had just been rescued from the rubble of his home. And he was this tiny little boy, and he's put in the back of an ambulance, and he's just sat there covered in black soot, in the rubble, in the dust from this attack. He'd just been asleep, and he's kind of in this daze, and he like reaches up to his head, and there's just blood going like pouring down the side of his head, and he's just like looks at his hand as if like, what is this? Like he's never seen it before. And that's just one child. There are countless children, countless people all across our world who are experiencing this. Again, the image from a little while ago of the little 3-year-old boy who just lay dead on the beach in Turkey from the migrant crisis. Or last night, the news came through of a wedding. This one, like, we're getting married in 2 months, like a wedding. They're celebrating, they're dancing, and a suicide bomb goes off. And then we were just in the car, and I was reading one of the headlines that again popped up. It was they say it's a 12-year-old to 14-year-old boy who was the suicide bomber. Like, our world is going crazy. And when we see these breathtaking images and we see these things going on, I think, like, the first thing that you want to do is, like, look away. Like, can't deal with it anymore. Like, just news after news after news. And we just want to ask a question, like, where is God in that? Like, how can he be allowing these things to happen in our world? How can he be allowing people to turn around, kill each other, to fight each other like this? Why does he allow the world to kind of wreak havoc on itself? And that's not what I want to get into today. That's a whole other talk that I'll let Pete do at some point, I'm sure. The bottom line is we don't know, and I definitely don't have the answers. And I know that most of us in this room, even if we had a long talk on the reasons that it might be or the theological reasons why, it kind of doesn't matter in a lot of ways. Like, and that's okay. Like, but when we look at the world, we see these things are happening. And so the important thing is that we interact with it and that we think about how we engage with that. So like I said, I think for me, wanting to look away is like kind of where I've got to on this. It's like, it's too much. I don't want to, you know, my phone buzzed another thing, just lock it again. Like I don't want to read any more articles on it. I don't want to see any more headlines on it. I had to stop the video of that little boy in the ambulance at the end because it was just like, I can't deal with any more of this. But God can't look away. And so as followers of God, we can't look away. That's not an option. And so that's what I want us to look at today. I want us to look at how we can not look away, how we can look at the world and embrace this world that we live in. And the passage that I want to kind of frame this with is a passage, 1 Corinthians 13, if you want to turn to it. I'm not as techie as P and Colin last week. And I don't have it won't come up on the screen, basically. So that's kind of, it won't. So find your own Bible in the back of the pew or on your phone or something and turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And it's often a verse that we hear at weddings because it's about the characteristics of love. But I want to actually read from verse 8, which is towards the end of the passage. So from verse 8, it says, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. And then verse 12, for now we see only reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am known fully. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. When all else fades away, when we finally see completeness, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And I think if there's one thing I've learned, it's when God says something about what will remain when completeness comes, we need to listen up, because it's something about the kingdom and it's something about what's close to God's heart. So that's what we're going to look at. So faith, hope, and love in a bleeding world. How do we engage with those three things in our hurting world? So the first thing Paul mentions there is faith. Now, I grew up in the church. My dad's a vicar. So I went to Sunday school all of my life. And I don't know if any of you grew up in the church, but we were encouraged to memorize Bible verses, which was something I was never any good at. And I couldn't remember any of them. But as I was preparing for this and I was thinking about faith, I remembered I didn't realize it was Bible verse, actually. I just remember chanting, faith is being sure of what you hope for, certain of what you do not see. And as I looked it up, I genuinely Googled it, and it came up with Hebrews 11:1. So who knew it was actually a Bible verse? And I think there was a song as well, but I was like, faith is being sure of what you hope. What's that? I'm not getting no one. Okay, literally just me. Right. Well, anyway, faith is being sure of what you hope for, certain of what you do not see. Philip Yancey, who's a brilliant Christian journalist, he's written a load of books, and I really recommend reading any of his books. They're really, really accessible. He writes a lot on the topic of hurt and like pain and the world, and he actually wrote a book, What Good Is God, like in terms of hurt and pain. And he says that the divide between faith and unbelief boils down to one question, which is the visible world around us all there is? So in other words, are like the attacks, the murder, these things that we see in our world, is that all there is? Is all the kind of material stuff around us, is there anything else beyond that? And the world would say, yeah, that is all there is. Like, anything other than that is wishful thinking. If you kind of think that there might be more, or there might be another world or something else going on, that's wishful thinking. It's a bit ridiculous. But as Christians and as the church, we would say, no, like, that's not all there is. There's so much more. Faith is believing for something more. And in the Bible, it tells us that those who believe in faith would say that actually it reveals an existence of a world that without it we wouldn't know about. It reveals the more, this more that we believe for. Faith said there's a different story being told to the story that the world is telling itself. A different story being told. So what is this different story? And if you've been around KXC for any amount of time, you will have heard us talk about creation, decreation, recreation. And it's a bit of a joke whenever we bring it up now, like we have a bit of a laugh, but actually we talk about it a lot because this is the heart of the Christian story. This is the Christian worldview, the way that we see the world, the way that we see and make sense of what's going on in the world. So really briefly, the picture of this world is, the world is good. God created the world to be good. He didn't create it to be bad. He didn't create it to be threatening. He created it to be good. However, we turned away, and so the world has fallen, but the world is going to be redeemed. God is making all things new, and that's where we find our hope and our faith. So the world that we see around us is not the world that God designed. It's not the world that God is satisfied with, and it's not running the way that he wants it to run. And he's promised us a time that when completeness comes, evil will be defeated, and all these things will stop. And that's what God has given us the gift of faith for. It's to see this other world. It's to see this other story that's being told in our world. So if we believe that God is on a mission to make all things new, and that's what we're working towards as the church and as Christians, then how do we do that? He calls us to pull this faith into the world, this story into the world through prayer. And this sense of injustice that we feel when we see these pictures, when we see these news headlines, when we see what's going on in the world, and this righteous anger, it's because we're made in the image of God. It's because he feels those things. He isn't satisfied with the world. And so that's a good thing. This sense of unfairness that we feel, this sense of like anger, it's a good thing. And actually it can fuel us to act against these things that happen in the world. So how do we do this? We do it through prayer. Jesus himself taught us how to pray in Matthew 6, which is the Lord's Prayer. And in one of the verses, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's one of the most famous lines from the Lord's Prayer. So we take hold of this vision of the kingdom and of what God wants to do, and we pray it into existence. We beg, we intercede, we are on our knees for it. We we just pray like crazy that God is going to intervene, because we need him to intervene. Humans don't have what it takes. We see it all over the world all the time. Human plans don't have what it takes, but God is in control, and we need to intercede for his kingdom to break into our world. As a lot of you will know, or you might not, I'm half German, and I actually grew up in Germany for the majority of my life, and I moved back to the UK when I was 18, and my mum is German. And so one of the stories in history that's really, actually really close to my heart and that has really actually impacted my life, like, directly, is the story of the fall of the Berlin Wall and the reunification of Germany. And it's a bit of a, like, strange tangent, but I remember my mum, when we were growing up, telling my sister and I the story about her experiences of the reunification of Germany and the wall coming down, and the way in which she fundamentally believes that prayer was at the heart of it. And so when I was preparing for this, I dropped a little email and said, would you mind just sharing, like, what you experienced and sharing your thoughts on it? And my mum was very lucky. She grew up in the West, so very, very brief history lesson, I hope. Hopefully you know the general gist of German history. You might not. But after the Second World War, Germany was divided into West and East Germany. And the East was the communist East, so it was very controlled. It was quite a violent society. And then the West was capitalist, kind of run more as the Western countries were run. And so my mum was very lucky, grew up in the West and was able to travel. She met my dad and all that stuff. But I thought I'd just read out a little bit of her email, because she can say it a lot better than I can. So bear with me, and yeah, I'll just read what my mum said about her experiences. My generation of German post-war baby boomers had never considered it likely or even possible to experience a removal of the Iron Curtain and a reunification of Germany. For us, the borders they existed since as they had existed since the start of the Cold War were there for good, or at least as far as our own lifetime was concerned. On the few occasions I visited East Berlin, which was in the east of Germany, first as a schoolgirl and later as a student, I was left with a clear conviction that the border guards meant business and did not wear their guns for decorative purposes. They were trained to be intimidating and at times threatening to use them. As you know, Papa, who's my dad, and I were living in Dorking here in the UK in 1989. The November events in East Germany and other Eastern European countries were absolutely amazing to witness from afar. The prayer meetings at the Nikolaikirche in Leipzig, which was a church in East Germany where this pastor had been having prayer meetings for about 7 years before 1989, had been going on for many Mondays since the early 80s. And during the summer and autumn of 1989, the number of people demonstrating and attending the prayer meetings grew and grew. As this began to attract more and more international attention, the East German officials were restricted in how much and how severely they could intervene, even though it was obviously deeply concerning to the security of their state. For me, the peaceful revolution that took place in those days remains a complete miracle. God answered the people's cry for freedom and peace when highly trained officials left their weapons unused and allowed people to chisel away at the wall. And that wall had been standing for like 40 plus years with barbed wire, armed officials with machine guns. It was crazy. So she says, I deeply believe the peaceful 1989 revolution was a direct result of God's intervention in the response to the people's persistent cry. I am also still so encouraged about what can happen on a national or international level when people pray. I have numerous examples of answered prayer in our family's life, but this was answered prayer for all to see. And then she says, now we're 27 years further on in history, and we're facing new unforeseen challenges. Circumstances change, but God's faithfulness remains. He will work his purposes out and invites us to join him. Prayer is the foundation of all of this. Exciting, but not always quick or easy. Prayer is the foundation of this, but not always exciting, but not always quick or easy. Now, of course, there were many other factors that played into the wall falling, but I have done my own research, and you can go and you can read the history books and read the articles. It's cited as one of the reasons, the church and prayer is cited as one of the reasons that the wall fell that day, that in that month of October in 1989. Everyone agrees that without the church, it wouldn't have fallen as peacefully as it did. That's crazy to me. Like, history books, facts state that it was proven. And Pastor Führer, who was this pastor who led these prayer meetings, had been praying for 7 years every Monday night. And at the beginning had like sporadic attendance, like a handful of people, but it grew in his perseverance. And that cost him. That was a sacrifice for him to pray. But he saw this alternative vision that God had given him, this faith that he had, and he desperately wanted to pull it into his present world. And he wasn't satisfied with the world that he saw around him. And I wonder whether God has put something on your heart tonight, like something that maybe you've seen on the news. Maybe it's the dozens of thousands of people dying in Syria. Maybe it's the grieving families who have lost loved ones in the terrorist attacks in Europe or in the shootings in the States. Maybe it's the poverty that we see all across the world, people living in extreme, extreme poverty. Or maybe nothing immediately comes to mind for you, and that's okay too. But I would encourage you tonight to ask God and to break your heart for something, to ask God where he wants your heart to break and to intercede for that. Let's pray. Let's commit to intercede for our world this week. Let's ask our hearts for our hearts to be moved as his is moved. So God gives us faith to believe in this different story, and we kind of pull it into our present reality through prayer. So going back to the Corinthians verse, the second part of it says about hope. Our responsibility is to be hope carriers. And I love that. God is full of hope, and we as his followers carry that hope into the world. Carriers of that hope that has this power, this story, this power to transform lives, to transform our world, to bring such liberation to the people in our world. And when we look back at the Old Testament, as we were just saying earlier, when God originally calls Moses, we see him make this statement about who he is that is kind of this eternal statement. So it's only a couple of verses. I'm just going to really quickly read it from Exodus 3. So God says to Moses, well, who am I saying sent me? Who am I coming from? And God says, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. God also says to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. And our English translation of this isn't the most accurate, so we translate it as I am, which is like a present reality. But actually the original Hebrew translates it more as an ongoing action. So I was, I am, and I will be, which when you stop and think about it, is incredible. He's saying for all of eternity, I'm unchanging. I will not change. I will not be any different. It's this faithfulness that we've talked about. And that truth gives us so much hope for our world. You know, the same God who parted the Red Seas, who made manna fall from heaven miraculously, who made the walls of Jericho just tumble like that, who raised Jesus from the dead, who made the Berlin Wall fall 27 years ago. He's the same. He was, he is, and he will be. He is unchanging. He's a God of justice. He won't be mocked by evil. He's the overcomer. And when the headlines break our hearts or it feels like the world's spinning a little bit out of control, which is what I have felt like the last few months, I am is on the throne. And he's not just this distant God that we can sometimes imagine, you know, up there somewhere, or the God of history. And this is the incredible truth about what we believe in our faith, is that he came down into our pain. He wrapped himself in human flesh and came into our world. And he experienced our pain. He died that death on the cross. The Jews at the time of Jesus were really educated, obviously, in the Old Testament. And they had a kind of saying that basically loosely meant where the Messiah is, there is no misery. It's important to get right. Where the Messiah is, there is no misery. That's the Messiah that they expected. They expected that the Messiah would take away all the pain. That he would take away all the oppression. And we could almost flip that round instead. And when we observe Jesus in the gospel, we say, where the Messiah is, where misery is, there is the Messiah. It's quite complicated, that, right? Where misery is, there's the Messiah. That's where we find Jesus. He shows them compassion. And so that's how we show hope to the world. We show it through compassion. He suffered with those around him. He felt the pain of those. He cried with those who were grieving. Compassion brings hope. And we see this hope in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when he talks about the people who will experience this hope, the people who are blessed. You know, the poor, the meek, the persecuted, those who mourn, they're truly blessed. They're the ones who receive this hope. That's where God is. He's in the middle of it. He's in the middle of the pain. He's in Syria. He's in all these places. He's in the middle of it. Compassion values people. It brings us hope to people. It says, I see you. I'm not going to look away. It's love in action. It says, you might be on the other side of the world. I might not know you. I might not know your culture, but I'm not going to look away. I'm standing with you. We're in this together, and I just really strongly feel that we need to be moved by this. Like, we need to feel like the world's pain. We need to feel the things that are going on in the world. We need to wake up and we need to turn our faces towards it and not away from it. And the wonderful thing about this hope is that it's not from our world. That's the whole like fundamental truth to it. So it can't be shaken by the things of this world. It's not, our hope is not in this country, in this government, in this continent, in this world. Our hope is beyond this world. Our hope is in this flawless, in this all-powerful God. Nothing in this world can threaten that hope. So we can go out and we can stand with people in compassion because we hold that hope. And I wonder whether sometimes we put our hope in those places where it shouldn't be and we just see it fail and fail time and time again. So we just get discouraged and we think, like, where is God? We serve a God who is a God of the broken, who's a God of the hurting and the marginalized, the oppressed. And that's where we find Jesus. And that's where we need to be. That's where we need to be as well. Acknowledging the pain, not looking away from the pain or saying it doesn't exist, let's put a plaster over it, but standing with people in that pain. But equally in the tension of holding God's hope as well. And one of the people that I think embodies this so incredibly well is Pope Francis. And one of the recent stories that I heard about him is just incredible. So basically, have you heard about the Pope's Vatican van beach trips for the homeless? So he basically has decided that he takes a van of 10 homeless people down to the beach every day. So if you can imagine, I don't know if any of you have been to Rome in kind of this time of the year. I've been a couple of times and it is blisteringly hot. Like, it's beautiful, but it's really, really hot. So if you imagine, what would you love to do on a day like that when it's just hot? Go to the beach, go and lie on the beach, have a swim. And then the evening, as the sun's going down and you've got the balmy air around you, go and have like a nice Italian meal. So like some pizza or some pasta or whatever you fancy. So this is what Pope Francis has decided to do for these homeless people in Rome. So the Archbishop drives the van. So he drives the van down to the beach. And you can imagine like him in his robes and the windows down. And they generally like sing along to the songs, put the radio on. It's like they're having the best time. And then they go down to the beach and they're given a swimsuit and they're given a towel. And they spend the day lying out, getting a tan, going and having a dip in the sea, having a break from the city where like they're just out in the baking sun all the time. And then in the evening, courtesy of Pope Francis, they go to a nice beachside restaurant and they can have whatever they want. They can have pizza, pasta, wine, gelato, whatever. Now, the Vatican or Pope Francis are not solving the problem of homelessness by doing that. They're not looking away from the problem or saying it doesn't exist. But what they are doing is they're giving these people dignity for a day, and they're saying, we value you and we see you. When we don't walk past you, we want to give you the experience that other people are having. They're spending just time with them, spending a day with them, having a meal with them, doing really normal things to people who often don't have the chance to do the things that we take for granted. That's what Jesus would have done. So what does that look like for us? Maybe it's as simple as beginning to engage with the stuff. I wonder whether for some of us we've kind of turned off to these headlines that we're talking about. These, you know, because it just comes up again and again and again. Maybe we've stopped watching the news or we've turned those, you know. I sometimes wish that I turned off the notifications on my phone so they don't constantly buzz with bad news. But maybe we need to look towards this pain and stand with people rather than look away. Maybe it's about giving our resources. Maybe some of us, it's about giving money or our time. I wonder whether for one or two of us, it's even going to these places. Maybe you felt like in your hearts, God's been tugging on you for a while to actually physically go to these places. Whatever it is, let's not look away. Let's in compassion stand with people. And finally, the greatest among these is love, 1 Corinthians. How do we show love to a hurting world? Well, it's all these things. But I heard a story about a really old man in New Guinea who had leprosy. And I don't know much about leprosy, but these medics observed him reaching into a red hot, burning hot fire, just bare hands reaching in and turning his roasting potato. And one of the things that they realized from this was a while ago, they realized that one of the terrible things about the disease of leprosy is that you can't feel anything. So like this guy had leprosy, particularly in his hands, and he couldn't feel the pain of the burning hot fire that he was reaching into. He didn't see his hands as something worth preserving. He didn't realize they were part of self when he was like reaching in. And one of the doctors who did a lot of work, he said about this, a healthy body attends to the pain of the weakest part. And we all know this, you know, when you stub your little toe, it hurts so much. And we attend to that pain. It's the smallest part, but we attend to that pain. We're called to be the body of Christ, not just here at KXC, not just in London or the UK, but globally. And sometimes pain, if we let it, the pain that we see across the world can actually unify us and bring unity to us as a church. Because healing has to happen in community. People aren't going to find healing outside of community or outside of anywhere else. We have to bring people together. That's our job as the church, is to unite people. Jesus' final prayer in Matthew, before he goes up to heaven, is that they may be one as we are one. The last thing he says is his prayer for unity. And the world's reaction as an opposite to these things is so often to like put up barriers, view people with who are different to them with suspicion or distrust. That's why racism, bigotry, hate crimes, they're all on the rise. I heard a statistic that since Brexit, hate crimes have risen by 42%. Like, that's crazy. In the last 2 months, hate crimes in the UK have risen by 42% because people are viewing people as different to them. Apparently, there's a pilot who, just after 9/11, so after the Twin Towers were attacked, he made a tannoy announcement on his flight. It was one of the first flights out of, I don't know, somewhere in the US. And basically, he said, have a look at the people around you. Have a check. If they're different to you, if they look suspicious in any way, if you're worried about them at all, we give you permission to restrain them if you have any concerns about them. That's the exact response that the world gives. Look at people around you and find the differences, find the suspicions, find the distrust, and focus on that. It turns in on itself. The world turns in on itself instead of turning out on itself and builds walls and lashes out. But as the church, we're called to respond differently. We're called to show the world that is divided the power of love and faith and hope. This love and faith to overcome our human instinct to divide and to rank or disunite. In Galatians, it says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You're not two, you're not 38,000 or 7 billion, you're one in Christ Jesus. And that was radical enough at the time when Paul was writing into a culture of, you know, slave and slave driver, rich and poor, and all these different divisions that they had in their culture. And it's radical today as well when we just divide based on different criteria. God wants us to be defined by his love for our world, for him and for each other, rather than our differences and our disagreements. And so that's one of the ways that we show the world. It's by not excluding or dividing, but instead by including and unifying. When we look at the Gospels and we see the people that Jesus spent his time with and the time that he invested with, he attracted people who were complete opposite to him. He didn't look around and say, oh, you're different, so I'll keep my distance. But instead, he was attracted to those people, and those people were attracted to him. The more different someone is to Jesus, the more they're attracted to him. He brings people together. People unite around him and around his love. When I look at the church, I'm quite excited about what God is doing with unity. I think God's on the move with unity in this country, but also across the world. I was reading recently about the church in India, it has a strong tradition, as many of you know, of like division and the caste system and everything, but also of education and healthcare by the church. And even though only about 2 or 3% of, so India's the second largest population in the world, and only 2 or 3% of those people are Christian, they manage a fifth of the healthcare system in India. That's massive. They run some of the best schools, some of the best education centres, and they're extending those schools to the elite people who are like the untouchables in society, they're like the lowest of the low, who no one else, like they live out in the slums because no one else wants to touch them. And they're opening their schools and their education to those people. That's transformational for that society. It's completely countercultural to a world that is built on division and ranking. That's their history. Like, it doesn't exist anymore there, but that history, like, is bleeding through culture. So we need to be breaking down walls and viewing the world with love rather than suspicion. But it's not just the oppressed and the hurting that Jesus came to save, but also the oppressors. And when I kind of realized this, I was almost like a bit offended, like a bit insulted that it was a bit wrong to announce that like Jesus came for the terrorists as well. He came for like the people who are doing all these brutal acts around the world. But I couldn't look away from that truth. And that's part of unity. The thing about unity is we don't pick or choose about who's in or out, or we don't rank based on what we think should be right or isn't right. when we look at the Bible, we see that Jesus came for the oppressors as well. And the story of Zacchaeus is a really great example of this. So Zacchaeus, many of you will know, but he was a tax collector. And so he worked for the Roman government, which was the oppressive government to the culture at the time. And he was exploiting the tax system for his own gain. So he was living in extreme riches while the people he was taking money from were living in massive poverty. But then he encounters Jesus. Jesus invites himself over to his house and his heart is completely changed. It's completely converted. And he says to Jesus, I'm going to give back 4 times what I took from anyone. I'm going to give half my possessions to the poor. And he just wants this overflow of his reaction and his transformation by Jesus. But when the crowd realize that Jesus has invited himself over to Zacchaeus' house, they're like muttering and they're a bit like confused or a bit disgusted. Like, does he know who that is? Like, he's an oppressor. He's the one who, you know, is making our lives hard. But the Bible tells us that he goes to Zacchaeus' house and that Zacchaeus is transformed. And the crowd's reaction shows us such an important truth, I think, about culture and about people sometimes, that so often it's far harder to show love to the oppressor than to the oppressed. But the gospel is that everyone's lost. We're all lost. And someone else's lostness might look different to mine or to yours or to kind of the status quo of what we would say lostness is. But Jesus came for every single person, the lostness for every single person. And when the world sees us show hope, faith, love to undeserving oppressors, they fall silent. That's so countercultural. It's not what anyone else would do. A world that's marked by terrorist attacks, poverty, murder, hatred, racism, needs us as the church to show a different way to cope with differences in culture, in race, in religion, in this way of unity instead of division. Again, Pope Francis, my fave, said, a society made up of different cultures must seek unity in respect. Must seek unity and respect. That's how we create a world. We work for a world of unity. So let's ask us tonight maybe to show us who we might be viewing with suspicion, who we might be viewing with distrust, or we walk down the street and some people, there's a theory about unconscious bias, the things we don't even realize. Let's ask him to show us how we can practically work for unity in our own lives and in the global church. Let's work to find common ground instead of differences. So to kind of wrap it all up, we follow a God who can't look away. We follow a God who calls us to dispense faith, hope, and love to this hurting and bleeding world. We pray, we show compassion, and we work for unity. And we do that incompletely because we're incomplete. We don't have the answers. We don't know the whys or the hows. We're imperfect. But we're called to not look away. We're called to wake up to what's going on in the world and not look away from it. Would we as the church and as individuals be known as people who work towards those things, who through the power of the Spirit freely pour out faith, hope and love to our bleeding world? Shall we pray? Do you want to stand? And Lord, I just pray that you would come now. Lord, would you come and would you fill us with your Spirit? Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that you're a God who does not look away. A God of faith, hope, and love. A God who hurts with the hurting, who wipes away the tears of the broken, but who's writing a different story in our world. And Lord, would you just come, would you fill us now? Would you stir in us the things that you want us to join in with, Lord? Would you break our hearts for the things that break yours? Would you break our heart for the world, for the people in our neighborhood, the people in our country, but the people globally who are experiencing things that we'll never, ever know? Or would you just come and would you stir our hearts now?